finish up. But like I said in opening comments, we go to the beginning. We spent a lot of time looking at God and His attributes, how He's revealed Himself. And those are very, very important for us to have in our minds as we go through Scripture. But when we start through Scripture, God reveals Himself in very specific ways. Ways in which often today we neglect. And because we neglect them, the things that we talk to our neighbors about, such as salvation, tends to have a hollowness to it. Because out of the blue, we're talking about faith and we're talking about salvation. And people are like, why on earth do I need to be saved? Because we have neglected the context, we have neglected the history, we've neglected the work of God as He began with us and has worked from that point to today. And so I submit to you that we, in talking about salvation, at some point have to go back to understand why it is we're being saved, why it is we need to be saved, what it is we're being redeemed from. Otherwise, we've got all these things that we talk about that just dangle out there in thin air that aren't attached to that root and substance of God's work from the very beginning. The Westminster, and I'll open with this because it's much easier to read this concise statement than to elaborate more fully. But in the 7th chapter, and that's in your few hymnals, if you care to look at that. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. In our Reformed tradition, in our theology, we recognize that God has entered into two covenants with man. And we're going to primarily spend our time today on that very first covenant. Now, we can't talk about the first covenant without at some point acknowledging the expression in the second covenant. Because the first covenant tended to be a fairly short-lived covenant. And then the second covenant, which is one that we talk about as we share God's redemptive plans and purposes for us, involves that first covenant. And that's the part we don't often involve ourselves in the conversation about. Which leaves the second covenant just dangling there. As if this was God's starting point. But it wasn't. The confession goes on in paragraph 2. It says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. You can go on and read, and I would encourage you to read the rest of the confession, where it talks about the other aspects of the second covenant and all the differences between the two. But today, for our purpose, because we've got a lot to cover and we don't have the time to go into it, we'll leave it there. But I want us to find ourselves in Genesis chapter 1. We were there last week. We were there for reasons pertaining to the whole topic of the Trinity. That the Godhead, the whole Godhead, three persons in the Trinity, were involved in creation. We went to Colossians and we saw Colossians said that, in fact, Christ was there at the creation when God created the heavens and the earth. And in Colossians it says the invisible, the visible and the invisible. It gives us some categories that aren't so clearly spelled out in Genesis, but that there were aspects of creation that are invisible. And then there are aspects of creation that are visible. And this gets a little difficult for our thought process, because
We are very accustomed to life in the visible world. One of the affirmations as Christians is that we, by faith, know and believe that God, who we cannot see, is there. We go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." First clue is that heavens is plural and the earth is singular. Later on in the passage, we see that the heavens are referred to in some distinctive ways. That the heavens of the visible category are differentiated from that which is on the earth. But there's this category that we see throughout all of Scripture where the heavens, there is this heaven, the invisible one, that is far above the visible heaven. It is majestic and transcendent. It is the throne of God. In fact, if you flip over to Isaiah chapter 66, let's read there quickly. Isaiah 66 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." It's clear from Scripture, and there's literally hundreds of references, direct references and inferences and indications that God inhabits this heaven of heavens, the invisible category of the heavens. But when we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we see in the creation week a particular order in which God from heaven conforms this earth into some patterns. There's immense numbers of patterns in the Genesis account. Some of the hot topics today are the male-female, the complementary aspect of our createdness. There's patterns that transcend and are imprinted upon time. We have a 7-day week. Have you ever stopped and wondered why? How is this 7-day cycle? Well, we see that pattern. As we delve into the patterns that God reveals about how, when He created, He impressed upon the creation these patterns, we start to see some interesting things. In your recollection of that creation week, what happens nearly every day at the conclusion of that day? What does God do? Says it's good. He blesses it. Now in our confession we talked about this fact of God's condescending to covenant with us, because apart from this we would have no fruition of the blessedness that we have had. We get from this creation narrative the fact that God in the creation of us covenanted with us. The fact of the covenant, the fact of the creation says He covenanted with us. We weren't asked. It just was. God covenanted with us. He planned to bless us. He did bless us. Almost every day, God said at the end of the day, "It's good." There's one day that He didn't. Anybody guess what that day was? It's the fifth day. Then one day, He blesses it twice. Anybody want to venture a guess on that one?
Tuesday? Not Monday for sure. But
it was actually the sixth day. The sixth day. God bless. He pronounces the blessing twice. In fact, the second blessing on that sixth day was very good. And that followed the creation of man. There's some other patterns we see in that creation narrative. Day one has its focus in the heavenly realms, the upper, the highest of the visible order. The stars, the light. The first day and the fourth day both have that upper perspective. They're dealing with the heavens. Day two and day five have a mixture of some distinctions about that heavenly, visible heavenly realm and this earthly realm. The separation of the upper realm from the lower realm, where the birds fly, where the swarms are. So day two and day four both have that as their perspective. Day three and day six are predominantly about things that are going on in this world, in this earth, the lowest realm, where we've got the creatures being created. We've got the cattle. And then at the very end of that sixth day, the creation of man. All of the focus in Genesis follows a certain pattern that we see throughout Scripture. We find it illustrated and we're alerted to it in none less than the Lord's Prayer. Can we recite the Lord's Prayer? Well, let's not recite it. Let's go to it. Let's go to Matthew 6 so we can see it. I've got so many inserts that are they're falling out in troves here. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. Verse 8 says, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." It's almost an admonition that there's something bigger in prayer than simply bringing things to God to have Him fix. There's something more in prayer than having God fix things. Now, having God fix things is an important piece, and as His creatures, He's called us to do that, bring those things to Him. But it's this glimpse as to this order that Christ says, and we pray, this should be a foremost thought in our minds. It's in verse 9. He says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And it's this next phrase that highlights this particular theme that we see in the Genesis account. "Thy will be done," where?
On earth.
"As it is in heaven." There's this aspect of our creatureliness that the order that should be is that heaven impresses upon the earth plan and its purpose. The heavens conform the earth to its pattern, not the other way around. It is not the earth that says to the heavens, "This is the way it should be." Now, that's not a really illuminating idea, except as you start to see throughout all of Scripture that this is the pattern that happens. The heavens work out in history the plan and purpose of God. It's in the garden that we begin. Now, the garden, it says that the garden was planted by God. Out of all of God's creation, God goes and plants a garden.
we all live in, most of us live in Pueblo West, we realize that we live in a lot of untamed land. It's wild, it's got weeds, it's got critters, it's got all sorts of things. And if we go out and to plant a garden, one of the first things we do, Charlie's done this, is you build an area for it, probably bring in better dirt, because the earth out here is clay. You bring it out, and then you fence it. Because if you don't have a fence around your garden, pretty soon your garden is their garden. And they're eating your garden. And you don't have a garden. They have a garden. But God planted a garden. And he put man there. Now that's nothing new to us. It came to me as a new thing that God did this. I had missed that fact of God had prepared this special place for man, who he had blessed very good. He put man in that garden. And he gave that man and woman charge over that garden. They were to tend that garden. They were to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue God's creation. Other things in God's creation were told to multiply. In fact, on that sixth day, those things that God created that day were told to multiply. They were not told to subdue and have dominion. Only man was given that particular job. We see that in the Genesis account that God brought animals to Adam to see what he would name them. God was helping Adam do what he had called him to do. Adam's job as God's image and his bearer was to do as God had done, had demonstrated. God made distinctions in all of the days of creation. He took the light, separated it from the darkness. He made a distinction about those two things. God made judgments. He distinguished those two things. He distinguished the firmament above from the earth below. He made that distinction. He created the sun to rule the day. He created the moon to rule the night. They had their respective realms. They ruled over their domain. God made those distinctions. And God then gave Adam the ability, the call, as an image bearer, to do similarly. To imitate God. It comes to us in a different form later on when we are told that we are to love God by what? How do we demonstrate our love to God? Obedience. What is obedience but doing what God has done? What he has called us to do, to conform to him. Our obedience to him demonstrates our love, our imitation of him as image bearers. Comes in an overt form when God says, I am holy, therefore what? You're going to be holy. You're to be holy. I'm holy, so you should be holy. You're created in my image. I'm holy. You are holy. And so imitation is one of those grand themes in Scripture that helps us to see as image bearers what our purpose is. Our chief end. Reflect God. To love God. To obey God. To be God. To be like God. To reflect him in his design. So God puts man in this garden, and his job is to tend the garden. In chapter 2, Genesis talks about the earth at that point, there was no rain, and that the seeds of the earth had not sprung forth because there's no rain, and then he says, because there was no man to tend them, to tend after them. So God purposefully puts Adam in the garden with this task to tend that garden. Now we know that there are two trees in that garden. Up until this point, everything that God had done for Adam was, these are yours. Do with this. Everything is yours. Do with this. Make judgments about this thing. Name these things. But then God created a tree. And he says of that tree, this is not for you. This is not yours. It confronted Adam with this idea that there are things that he is not. There are things that are God's that are not his. Well, we know how this ends. There was cosmic rebellion that predated this garden. That cosmic rebellion, it took place in the heavens. We see that in places through Job. We see it later on in Revelation. We see it in a lot of the eschatological passages. This rebellion, the heavenlies, that introduced and it introduced temptation. It introduced ultimately death into humanity. It ruined the garden. It ruined the garden to the degree that God takes away Adam's right to tend that garden. At the end of this passage, we're told that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. They were removed from that presence. We know that the Spirit of God, in that opening few verses of Genesis, the Spirit of God is hovering over the earth. But we're told that God walks with Adam in the garden. The fellowship, the communion, the intimacy that Adam had with his God in the garden was gone. He can't get back to the garden. What happened in that garden? What happened at the perimeters of that garden? What prevented them from going back in? God posted cherubim with flaming swords. There is no entrance back into this fellowship. It's an impossible regaining of what was. There's a removal of what was, and it's given to others. Adam's task of tending that garden, Adam's task of preserving and protecting that garden, was removed from him. It was given to another. It was given to the cherubim, to the angelic host. They were the ones now that were going to prevent and preserve that inter-sanctum of fellowship. And Adam and Eve are cast out. This is where we can't not talk about that second covenant, because there is one that gets us back in. But he's the only one that can. He's the only one that can get us back to the intimate fellowship with God. And it's the second person of the Trinity. It's the Son. There is a second garden. There is a second tree in that garden, that tree of life. A tree that God acknowledged could have made things worse. Part of the protection of man, the graciousness that followed after man's fall, was that God removed a situation which would have made it worse, would have confirmed us eternally in our distance. God is also gracious in that he suspends the fullness of our death. He didn't move immediately into the consummation of judgment. But by the very design of God, through procreation, through the command to multiply, God provides a means of redemption. But all of it works itself out outside of the holiness of that garden. We see throughout the rest of history that God re-images this sort of interaction
with God's people in Israel. He provides for them a very similar picture when he provides the temple where he inhabits the holy place. But from that point forward, we have to go through religious process. A religious process that focuses our attention on the fact that we're outside. We're outside of this holiness. We're outside of it. We're outside of the blessedness that once we had. And it focuses our attention upon the sacrifice necessary to be back in His presence, to be covered over, to be unblemished. The focal point throughout the rest of history is to draw the attention on how it is we are where we are. When we come to our neighbor and we say, "You're needing redemption," they have no clue as to why it is they need that. Because they have no idea of what they were once created to be. We have to bring back that for our message to mean something. What was God's grand design? What were some of the things planned for us? Well, I mentioned the cosmic rebellion earlier. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, let's turn there. First Corinthians chapter 6. Paul sort of backs into this, like we have some context why he's making this point, because I don't know about you, but I didn't. But he's saying, you guys take your judgments before this earthly king so that it can be decided upon. But in verse 3 he says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" That's not something that arises out of our fallenness and now this is some activity that God will include us in later on. This was something that was part of the design to begin with. Had we not fallen, had we not sinned, had we recognized our blessedness, had we done what God had said we should do, had we been faithful to God's word, God would have consummated His blessedness with eternal life, and we would have moved on into the kingdom. And we would have commenced with this, the judging of angels, the rebellion that had taken place, that had found its way into the garden. We would have been able to then do that. But now we sit looking forward to that after so many millennia. Another interesting passage that tells us about this whole idea that God's plan and purpose was always that the heavens conform the earth is found in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I would encourage you to read the entire chapter, but we're going to focus on the last part of the chapter, verses 23 and following, and I will just summarize what the first part says. But basically, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the earthly temple, the earthly administration of the sacrificial system, and he's contrasting that ultimately with what we see in verses 23 and following with the heavenly original. Some of the immensely profound things that we see in God's Word is that the things on this earth reflect heaven. We wonder why God was so detailed in His giving of the instructions to build that temple. And that tabernacle, extreme detail
as to what it was you were going to make this out of, and how you were going to make it, what size it would be. And we see here, as it were, a glimpse into the heavens to see where it is that God does this work that benefits and redeems us. Because it was not done earthly. It was done in the throne room of God. Verse 23, it says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. This is kind of hard to pick apart, but the copies that he's referring to are the things of this earth. When that blood of that goat, of that sacrificial animal, was sprinkled on the temple, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, in and on the people. When that was done, it was reflective of what eternally was done in the heavenly throne room of God. Again, this pattern of the heavenlies conforming the earth. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. When you contrast that temple that every Jew at that point in time would have been able to walk into and experience and see, the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't get fixated on this here, because this is a reflection of where God deals with these things. The redemption that's carried out for us is done in the heavenlies. And it's done by a heavenly Savior. Why is it important that God in the Trinity, that the Son be God? Because who has access to the heavens to do the necessary work in the heavenlies? Not a mere man. Mere men do not have access into the heavenlies. They have access to the temple. That's not where it happens. Son of God brings the sacrifice into the temple of his Father. And he carries out redemption of the eternal order. Not just a reflection anymore. The substance. The original. The truth. The powerful eternal redemption that had been mirrored over and over and over for centuries through the worship of Israel. Verse 24 says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. God the Father says concerning his Son, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The high priest of his people. The high priest that is welcomed into the temple of God. He's holy and righteous. He's able and capable of doing the work that his Father gave him. And he does it. Nor was it that he, verse 25, should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested in putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Unlike that earthly temple, year by year, sacrifices being done in reflection of that one eternal work. When Christ, in the consummation of the ages, at the end where he gets us back into the garden, where he gives us of that tree of life, when he finishes that work that Adam failed to do, when he does that work, we're ushered into a new age. It's an age in which we, as the citizens of heaven, inhabit. We're not simply just living with a hope of something to come. Now, there's aspects that we hope towards.
But today in Christ we live in an age of a hope fulfilled. Christ has done this work. It's not to be undone. It can't be undone. His work was a real work. It means that he did this thing and it had real consequence. It wasn't a potential consequence. It was a real consequence. When Christ died for you, it changed you. It changes you. It will continue to change you. His death for you was consequential, not hypothetical. As believers, we realize this as our minds are transformed. As we start to see our purpose in life, is ultimately nothing to do with this life. We have this aspect of our physicality. But from the very beginning, this was not the end result. This was not the end. Had Adam not fallen, had Adam done the work he should have done, had Adam done it, God would have moved him into that heavenly realm, that heaven and earth come together. But man and all of creation were plunged under the curse. And God has worked to redeem us from under that. And he did that, and he finished that, and he's fulfilled that in Christ. And he fulfilled it in the heavenlies, so that the heavenlies can engulf and overcome this earth and make it what it was to begin with, the place where God dwells with man, the temple of God. We reflect God's presence as temples. God says through his Son, being the temple of God, I will destroy this and in 3 days I will raise it again. Not referring out to that temple that he was could have pointed to himself. The inhabitation of God, the presence of God within our lives. We are God's temple. Now before we do as much of our culture will do, we start to think we're the temple by ourselves. But we're not. We're not individual temples. When we reflect the temple of God, we reflect that God has built us into the people of God. We cannot survive well, maybe at all, by ourselves. We never were designed to. God's purpose never was to. We are God's people. We're his body. We're his church. We're there is a kingdom of priests, a work that God had given Adam at the very beginning. The last closing note, and I'll just leave this for you to think about a little bit further, but when Adam was in the garden, he was to carry out that threefold office that we see the second Adam also fulfilling. He was to be a priest, not offering sacrifices for redemption, but offering sacrifices that we're called to offer of thanksgiving. He was to be a king over that domain that God had given him. He was there to tend to the garden. He was there to protect and preserve that garden. He was there to preserve and protect the family. That may be something that we, as image bearers, are called to in this day do. For God's design is that the family is at the very heart of his work in the covenant. It's not by mistake that we are paedo-baptistic. For God has families that he works through. He's always worked that way. And he will continue to work that way. Prophet and priest and king. Prophets. Adam's role was to inform Eve, to broadcast to Eve the word of God. We don't know how well he did that, but we don't think he did it really well because of the things that transpired. But as prophets, we speak the word of God. We speak it to our fellow human beings. We speak it to ourselves. We speak it. Our acts of worship involve that dialogue. A dialogue that on this seventh day of creation, where God rests, we look forward to that eternal rest, that consummatorial rest, where all the works of God's hand are enjoyed. We look forward to that. We celebrate that on this day, on every seventh day. We celebrate that future hope and the present reality that Christ has brought us into it. As we go into worship this morning, I want us to think in the terms that Scripture has us think, that we come before a God that is not just merely in this room. If we were ushering God into our presence, if we were calling Him to us, that might be the case. But God calls us into worship. He calls us into His throne room. And this is not this room. This is us in the heavenlies, worshiping before the God who one day we will, in this final form, be in His presence. But we in worship reflect eternity. That frames our worship. That helps us to see how much different our worship should be. For it is a throne room of heaven conforming earth, not other way around. Let us close in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You. From the very beginning, You revealed Yourself. You condescended to covenant with us so that we might see how blessed we were, how blessed You created us, how much favor we had, but of how much we lost. We thank You that You were gracious, that You were merciful, that You did not judge us immediately, but that You planned for our redemption. You purposed from eternity to use our sin to reveal Your goodness. And You have truly revealed Your goodness. You've manifested Your holiness. You've manifested Your power, Your glory. We pray that You would continue to do that work, manifesting Your goodness to us and through us. We praise Your name for Your might, for Your power, for Your kindness, and for Your love of us. We pray that as we gather, our minds be focused on You, as You call us to worship, looking forward to that day of promise. We hope in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.